and sisters. He's used that phrase quite a bit in this. I mean, we've only been through one chapter of the book of James, and he's using this phrase several times. Who is he writing to? He's writing to us, the church. He says, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, he's writing to us. And the problem here is favoritism. You see the Greek word there, prosopalampsia is how you say it. And the reason I show you that word is, and I'm not going to even dare try to say it again, is it's two Greek words that means to receive and to face or face. And so what he's saying here is we ought not look at the face, we ought not look at the outward, we ought not look at what's on the outside and make a judgment. But we're guilty of it. Just this week, I know what I'm preaching. Just this week, I pull up to a stoplight, and somebody's walking by, and guess what I do? Click. Lock my door. If they look inside my pickup, they know there's nothing in there. But we do it based on what we see on the outside. In other words, James is telling us, don't receive by faith. Don't receive a person based on what you see on the outside. Other translations use it this way. They use the Christian standard that I'm preaching from says the word favoritism. The New American Standard says personal favoritism. That kind of drives it home. That's that secret list that we got. The King James says to respect of persons. Aren't you glad that God's not a respecter of persons? Look at what Acts says in Acts chapter 10. I put it on the screen. I apologize for it being so little. But it says, Peter began to speak, and now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. And in 1 Peter chapter 17, it says, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, it says this, is if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. And continuing to do a word study on favoritism and partiality and those kind of words, I came across another phrase, and it's the phrase, go ahead and put it up there, Nikki, that there's no difference. He uses the word distinction. And the first time you see it in the book of Romans, look at what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And you'll know where I'm going to end up at verse 23. You probably have that one memorized. But he says this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Watch this. For there is no difference. And you think, well, he's talking about Jews and Greeks, and he says there's no difference. Every last one of us are sinners. Now, your sin may look differently in mine, and then that's a whole different subject, because now we start making judgment calls based on how differently people sin, and God says you're all sinners. In Romans 10, he says this, for there's no distinction or there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't make a difference who you are, how bad of a sinner you are. Jesus says, all you got to do is call upon me and you shall be saved. There's no difference. And so partiality, favoritism, it shows up in the church. We have a tendency to favor people based on their gifts and talents. We cater sometimes to pocketbooks and wallets. We have these arguments about who's more important, the preacher or the sound person? And I would say in this situation, Maddie's probably way more important to me, because you know what she can do? Whoop. Don't do it. But she could. Is the deacon or the Sunday school teacher more important? Do we favor the nursery worker or the greeter at the front door? We put who's more important? We put all these. And God says there's no difference. We're the same. He loves us all. And your job's not more important than my job. We're all equal when it comes to what Christ has done in us and through us. No one's better than the other. And so there's no room for favoritism in the church. If we start showing favoritism based on that secret list that you have that includes personalities, character traits, skin color, money in the pocketbook, all of that stuff, if we start showing favoritism based on that, all I can hear is my grandma saying is shame on us. Shame on us for doing that. What do we base our attitude and actions on according to this verse? James says you base them on the truth that you hold in our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus feel about everybody? But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. Look at what James says in verse 1 again. He says, my brothers and sisters, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Christian standard uses the phrase, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The King James says, the Lord of glory. When you look at it in the original language, it literally reads, Christ is the glory. In the Old Testament, they could see the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, as he would reveal himself through fire and smoke and those different things. In the New Testament, you knew that Jesus was present with you. How? By his presence. He's there. And then in Acts, how do we know Jesus is with us? Because the Holy Spirit. He said, I can't come be in you until I go be with the Father. And when I go be with the Father, not only will I be with you, but I will live in you. The Holy Spirit is that glory of the Lord living in us. And as Christians, God's glory living in us, and at the same time us showing favoritism to other people, those two don't go together, do they? If we say Jesus lives in my heart, and Jesus lived and died and loved everybody, but I don't, there's a problem. Somebody said it this way in one of the commentaries I read. It says, we can't give somebody else glory by playing favorites when all of the glory belongs to who? God himself. And when we start playing favorites, then we're kind of taken away from what God says and who he is and what he wants to be in us, and we start slipping it over to somebody else by playing favorites. And so in a church, we can't have any little cliques. We're all part of the same body, the body of Christ. People that Jesus deemed worthy because of our faith and trust in him. That's it. And so we need to avoid showing partiality at any cost. That was the principle. Look at the problem in verse 2. James says in verse 2, for if somebody comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in. And so you got guest one is the sharp-dressed man. Literally, finger rings on every finger. And then guess two, the translation says poor man. One translation, and people like John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, they say it may not necessarily always mean just somebody that's poor, but somebody comes in Mike straight off the tractor, straight off the farm, in work clothes, and we say, yeah, or Kenny coming in his welding stuff, and he does that a lot on Wednesday night. But when we make this distinction and say, hey, you've got all this fine clothes on, so you come up here and sit in the best spot, but brother, you smell like a tractor, or you smell like a welding machine, or you smell like the farm, and you go back there and sit. And so we start making all these judgment calls against someone that's dressed nice or somebody that works hard. And James says, that's a problem. That's an issue. Look at what he says in verse 3. If you look with favor on the one wearing fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, that's a problem. That's an issue. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to greet somebody coming in looking nice. But the person right behind him that doesn't look so nice, that gets ignored, there's the issue. There's the problem. And I think that James is probably using these two guys as illustrations, but do you reckon, that's a good West Texas word, you reckon it was a problem in the church that James was talking to? Probably was, or he probably wouldn't have brought it up. And if in Scripture, if it's still in Scripture today, and Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, if it was a problem then and it's still in Scripture today, you reckon it's a problem today? Probably so. And so we need to hear the problem. We need to recognize the problem. We need to face up to the problem that we have in our churches sometimes. Because look at what it says in verse 4. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become the judge with evil thoughts? I'm reminded of the phrase in Scripture that says the same list and the same criteria that you use to judge somebody, do you want God to pull that out and say, let me judge you by your own list? My list is pretty tough. And it's okay for me to use it on Miss Rita, but I don't want God using it on me. You know what I'm saying? There's the problem. And James says, hey, when you start judging like that, then you yourself have become the judge, and it's all evil. Evil, evil thoughts. And so we need to really ask ourselves, this is good enough for College Avenue Baptist Church. Do we play favorites? And I want to say, just being honest, sometimes we probably do. We've got to be real careful. Number 3, look at the answer. And the answer has to do with our perspective. He gives his readers an opportunity to choose the right perspective. He's just going to show us truth from his word. And the first thing he says it's wrong because God says it's wrong. It's wrong to play favorites because God says it's wrong. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Listen, church. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? If you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ, you know what God just called you? You're a poor in spirit. You're in bad shape. We were all like the not-so-sharp dressed guy that came into the building at one point in time in our life. And we still are outside of the faith and love that we have in Jesus Christ. And God didn't judge you based on your outward appearance. He didn't base you on anything like that, because Scripture says on your best day, your best works are what? Filthy rags. There's nothing good in us, Romans says. There's none right, no, not one, Scripture says. And yet God didn't hold any of that against you. He says you're a sinner, but guess what? I took care of the problem. When Jesus, my son, died on the cross, I paid your sin debt. And so God doesn't judge us like that. God doesn't do it. We shouldn't do it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're in James, turn back to the right. Excuse me, back to the left. Thank you. Whoever. James chapter 1. Look at verse 24. He said, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And so look at what he says in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, church, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of humble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant, despised in this world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. That's all of us. There's nothing in me. And if I'm going to boast, look at what he says. It is from him that you are in Christ, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in him, boast in Jesus Christ. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, because if you did it on your own, what would you do? Toot, toot, my own horn. Look how good I am. God says, there's nothing good in you. I did it. And God doesn't judge us based on that. We ought not judge other people based on anything. Because you and I are the shameful. We're the despised. We're the foolish. We're the nothings. We're the nobodies that God called out. For whose glory? His glory. And James says, if you're gonna play, you can't show favoritism and hang on to the glory that's only found in Jesus Christ. He saved us by grace. Josh sang about that a while ago. His amazing grace is what saved us. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be showing every person that walks in these doors. We want them to see that God loves them, even though they don't deserve it, just like we didn't deserve it. He loved them, and we ought to love them. Second thing, he said it's wrong because that's how the unsaved people act. That's how the rich people act. Look what he said in verse 6. He says, you have dishonored the poor. He says, don't the rich oppress you and drag your name into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Hey, why are you acting like the lost people act? Lost people ought to be able to come to your church, come to your place of worship, come to where you are, and not feel like you feel when you're out there in the world. They ought to feel differently. Don't do it to others, is what he says. And then third, he said it's wrong because it goes against what Scripture says. Look what the Bible says in verse 8. Indeed, if you fulfill royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he really gets ugly with it. Look what he says. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, has also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you are a murderer, James says, you're still a lawbreaker. And so it's safe to say, I've never committed adultery, I've never committed murder, but I have showed favoritism. Then what would James say? You're a lawbreaker. You're on the same list. You're on the same level with the murderer and the adulterer. So don't do it. I like what Matthew says in the Message, Matthew 22. He says, "Teacher, what command in God's law is most important?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your passion, and prayer and intelligence. This is the most important, the first on any list. But there's a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself." These two commands are pegs. Everything in God's law and the prophets hangs on those two things. To love God and to love others. To say you love God but not love others, then you're not fulfilling the law. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And if you look back at verse 1, who's James talking to here again? Twice he said it in this section, brothers and sisters. He's talking, as we would say in West Texas, all y'all. My wife would say that at Stitch when we were at the children's home. We had 8 kids plus our 4. And she'd say, all y'all. And I'd always have one boy. Who, me? Yeah, all y'all. And we get that way sometimes, though. You're not talking to me. And I know as soon as I bow up like that, that's exactly who he's talking to. All y'all. He's talking to all of us. James says, you, church. He says, you're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love others. It's my responsibility, individually, because I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. It's my responsibility as a person to show love to everybody that comes in our door. And guess what? If you choose not to, you're messing up. You're a sinner. You're sinning. You're breaking the law. You're not doing what God's called us to do if we show favoritism. Look at the fourth thing. James talks about how to put it into practice. I like the way the New American Standard says it. He said, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." James is saying, hey, remember, when you're doing and saying, remember, here's the guidelines that I'm going to judge you with. So remember that. Keep that in your mind when you're opening your mouth and you're doing whatever it is you do. Remember who's going to judge you. Verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Have we heard that before? Sure. "In the way that you judge, it will be judged unto you." Now, I don't think we're talking about salvation and no salvation. But boy, we know that we're going to stand before God one of these days. Paul tells us this in Corinthians, before that bema seat judgment. We're all saved. If you know Jesus and the blood of Jesus is on your heart and you've claimed him by faith and you've repented and you've given him your heart and your life, you're going to heaven. But Paul says some of you are going to get there by the skin of your teeth. James says, or Paul says it this way, some of you are going to smell like smoke when you get there. Because remember that bema seat judgment, that judgment as by fire. And God says, hey, you're going to stand before me and you're going to give an account for every word you've ever spoken, for every action that you've ever done. And then you're going to be given your rewards based on that. And I love what we do with our rewards. We lay them back down at his feet. And guess what? Some of us are going to stand there empty-handed. And that's exactly, I think that's what he's talking about here. He says, judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. But then he adds this. Watch this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad that none of us as Christians are going to get what we deserve? We deserve to go to hell. We're not going to get that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One of the best ways to test whether or not our faith is real is look at how we treat other people. That's a good test of our faith. It's a good way to put your money where your mouth is. And James gives us three reasons why we need to live consistent with what we believe. Remember? Because what we believe determines how we act. First thing he says is we're going to be judged by our words. The New American Standard says, so speak. When you look up the tense and the in all the grammatical stuff about this passage of Scripture, it's the ideal, it's a present tense imperative. So you do it and you keep on doing it. You say the right things and you keep saying the right things. It ought to be a normal way of life according to the way the grammar of the word is written. How many of you know you can have a huge influence on people just by the words that you say? You tell Tyrick and he did a good job, and he's in here somewhere over there. You take a picture that he's drawn and say, hey, you did a good job. Write to me. They're stuck on our living room wall. They're stuck on our ice box. They're stuck on my bedroom door. They're stuck on the front door. Why? Because you're encouraging to them. But you tell somebody, I don't like that. You hurt them here. They're powerful. So we'll be judged by our words. Second thing James says is we're going to be judged by our actions. He said, so say and do. So say and so act. Same grammar. Say it, keep saying it, do it, keep doing it, keep living it, keep doing what you say you believe. He says it's wrong to play favoritism. So here's what I want you to do. And I said this, think of the person that you're closest to in the church family. Where are the people you hang out with, the people you fellowship with? And watch this. How long has it been that you've included somebody else that you don't run with into that influence of circle, that influence of concern, those people that you run with? When's the last time you've invited somebody over that you normally don't hang around with? When's the last time you've invited them to your house for supper, for a cup of coffee? What have you done this week to make new people who visit, folks that maybe you don't, what is it you've done to make them feel a part? I've been reading a lot of articles about church growth and those kind of things. And here's what they say. Oh, you've got to have strong leadership for a strong church. And I don't necessarily disagree with that. You got to have good preaching to have a strong church. That's a plus. You got to have a great worship program, music program. All of that, I think that's important. But let me tell you what I know to be true about most churches. People make up their mind the first 10 minutes when they walk upon the property of a church. They make up their mind in 10 minutes as to whether or not they're ever going to come back. Guess what they haven't heard? They ain't heard what's keeping you from having a good preacher preach. They hadn't heard Josh, who's an amazing worship leader. They haven't heard him lead worship. But what they probably have done is if they got kids, they've been in your nursery and they've crossed paths with four or five people standing in the lobby before they ever get to a Sunday school classroom. Or maybe they go straight to a Sunday school classroom and they sit there for 30 minutes and nobody ever says a word to them. And guess what? I'm not coming back. That's important. The way we treat people when they walk into our place is so important. Relationships have a huge impact on a growing church. I hope that each one of you that are in this room feel like you belong to something or a part of something as a member of this church. Now, I understand we can't make everybody do that, but I hope you feel like that you're welcome to. Relationships are so important. In churches that don't do relationships well, guess what happens? They die. That's simple. Third thing James says is that we're going to be judged by our attitudes. Look what he said in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, the message, not a translation, it's a paraphrase, but I think it's very fitting here. He says, talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. That's scripture. But what did your mama always tell you growing up? Treat people the way you want to be treated. Act towards people the way you want to be treated and acted towards. That's scripture. Have we shown mercy or have we not shown mercy when it comes to folks that come to our church? How many of you figured out in life that things aren't always what they seem to be on the outside? There's a story of a teacher. She taught for 20 years and she decided, you know what, I'm going to retire and I'm going to drive across this great country of ours and see some of the things. Her name was Miss Gaddis. And the reason that name sticks to me is we had a Sandra Gaddis at our church at Tool, and I never heard that last name before. I thought it was interesting. And she decided to drive across the country to look at some of the places and sights and sounds and things that she taught about all those years. So she's gone through California. Not real sure that'd be the first place. I'm already judging. But she's somewhere in Los Angeles, somewhere through Sacramento, and a water pump goes out on a truck. She's pulling a camper. And you've seen the pictures of the TV shows of what the traffic looks like in Los Angeles and California. And now she's dead in the middle of that big traffic jam, just adding to it. And people are honking and fussing and doing all kind of ugly things to her as they ooch by her. But guess what? Nobody's getting out to help. And so she doesn't know what to do. And so she just stops and she prays, Lord, would you send somebody just to help? Preferably somebody that's mechanically inclined. And her testimony is this: within a few minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man sporting long black hair, a beard, and big tattooed arms. He jumps off his Harley and he goes right to work on a truck. He flagged down another truck and attached a chain to her truck and trailer, and they pulled the truck and trailer onto a side street and off the busy highway. And he keeps working on her water pump. Miss Gaddis says she was too intimidated by him to even speak to him. She just stood there staring. The man had a leather jacket. On the back of his leather jacket, it said, Hell's Angels, California. This is a rough-looking dude. As he finished working on her truck, she finally got up the courage to say, thank you. And he noticed that she'd been keeping an eye on him, a pretty hard eye on him, the whole time she'd been working, pretty nervous about the whole situation. And watch what he did. He looked her straight in the eye and he said this: don't ever judge a book by its cover, because you may never know who you're talking to. And then she said, her testimony, he closed the hood, jumped on his Harley, and he drove off. I think James is telling us this. If you and I want to have a really close relationship with God, where does it start? I think it starts by the things that we say and the way we act and what we do, especially when it comes to other people. Now, I know too many times in my own life, and Josh, if you praise team want to come on up, I know too many times in my own life, I'm a Simon so I can do it. I can make excuses for my attitudes. Well, you don't understand. The reason I think this way is because of this. And the reason I do this is because we can justify our attitudes all day long. But guess what? It don't hold water. It's wrong. We need to change our attitudes. We need to change our actions. And where does our actions come from? What we think. I've shared this story with you before, and I'll close with this. I had a lot of back problems. I think I shared it in church. Had a ton of back problems. My back was hurting so bad, and it got so bad, that I finally went to a doctor, and my crazy doctor prescribed Valium and Vicodin. Yes, Mr. Kermit, at the same time. And I'm still preaching. I'm glad they didn't record none of those sermons. But I had a lady come to my house about 6 weeks after things got better. And she came to me and she said, Brother Brian, I just need to let you know that I apologize for being mad and I forgive you for what you said. I didn't have a clue. I said, what did I say? She said, I'm not going to say it because I know you're on the medicine. I know you're on the drugs. I know there were some outside things that influenced that. But here's what she said, and I never have forget it. She said, Brother Brian, I know you wouldn't have said it had it not already been in your heart. It's tough. The words we say, they originate from someplace and they come from right here. So it was there. I've just been doing a good job of keeping it under control. Church, we need to make sure that what we say, we believe, lines up with how we act. Let's pray. God, I pray in the next few minutes that as you speak to our hearts and I look at the reactions, I look at the faces of some of the folks,